according to His promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. You can turn to Romans 6 if you like as we get started this evening. Although this is question and answer night, so we may actually be elsewhere prior to that. But following the question time, when we get to our study, it's going to come out of Romans chapter 6. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our time. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness and for the truth of your word and for the privilege and blessing we have tonight to assemble together to receive instruction. We ask for your blessing upon our time and the questions that are asked and the answers that are given and the word that's taught, that everything done would be done for the glory of Jesus Christ through the strength and power which He supplies. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thursday night. This is the time we take for questions. Anything that we didn't cover last week or something that came up in between last week and this week? Anything at all? All right. I'll start with Gary. Luke 18. Yeah, this was something we talked about in our prayer meeting. Luke 18. Right, here we have the tax gatherer and the Pharisee, and this we were dealing with the mercy that the tax collector was asking for in verse 13.
Yes, sir. Louis Barry Schaefer says
it's mercy. Right.
Acknowledging that Christ is the Lord who died for his sins also.
Mm-hmm. In Wiest. Right. Sure. And I brought Wiest up here into the pulpit tonight because I knew we were wanted to read that. He says, "Be merciful to me." In the New American Standard, you may have a footnote there that says something about propitiation, or you may not. I think the NIV does have a footnote. Not every New American Standard does. Be propitious is perhaps the more literal way to render it. Mercy is the Greek word eleos. E-L-E-E-O-S is eleos. Verb form being eleao. Other related forms. Propitiation, though, is hilasmos. Looks like this. That's H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S. And this is what speaks of satisfaction. This is what the Father's attitude was like when Jesus Christ gave His life on the cross, is that He was satisfied. His righteousness and His justice, the requirements there were met, and so that He was satisfied. In Luke 18, verse 13, where He says, He was unwilling to lift His eyes to heaven, but He was beating His breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." It's not eleos or eleao in that verse. It is hilasmos, or the verb form, that is in that verse. In fact, since I had a clue this was happening tonight, I even brought the Greek text with me up in here. And that's verse 13. And He says, "Ha theos, God, hilasteti," and there's an imperative. When you get to the point where you start telling God what to do in your prayers in terms of an imperative, you've got a confident prayer life. And He orders God to be satisfied with me, the sinner. And of course, the basis for that satisfaction is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I'll read from Kenneth Wiest. His expanded translation is excellent here. Wiest is one of my favorite Greek scholars. Actually, I refer to him quite a bit. He's the teacher emeritus of New Testament Greek at the Moody Bible Institute for many years. "But the tax collector, having come to stand at a distance, was unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, but kept on beating his breast, saying, 'O God, justify me, the sinner upon the basis of an expiatory sacrifice which satisfies the demands of divine justice and makes possible the just bestowal of righteousness on the basis of justice satisfied. That's entirely what Hilasmos is all about. Hilasmos is all about divine justice being satisfied. And on the basis of divine justice being satisfied, the sinner can be justified. He can be made righteous and declared righteous because justice is satisfied. And that's just a wonderful, wonderful expression. We shared that in our prayer meeting the other morning and wanted to share that here tonight. That's Kenneth Wiest, by the way. I recommend it highly if you don't have that in your library. All right.
Okay.
What else?
First John 2:2.
Well, now I'm in trouble. See, that's what happens when you bring a Greek text with you into the pulpit on question and answer night. All right, 1 John 2:2.
Is that the same word?
Yes. Yes, that is hilasmos. In actuality, it's a related form because in Luke 18, it's a verb where it's a noun. In 1 John 2. He himself is the satisfaction.
Okay.
Yep.
Okay. All
right.
Well, thank you so much.
Sure. Yeah, it's 1 John 2:2. Kai autos hilasmos estin, periton hamartion hemon, and he himself and none other satisfaction is concerning our sins, and not only our sins, but also the sins of the entire cosmos. In 1 John 2:2. And that is hilasmos, for satisfaction or propitiation. Excellent question. Yes, ma'am. All right.
Daniel 1:8.
I don't have a Hebrew text with me up here. All right.
Uh-huh.
Yes, there is. Daniel made up his mind. The term that's utilized there, I touched on in my study about 2 weeks ago, focuses on the inward part, where he's convicted in the inner man. And I wasn't really studying it directly, but that's where wisdom gets implanted. And we're going to start the doctrine of wisdom Sunday morning. And wisdom is implanted within the inner man. God causes us to have wisdom. He produces wisdom. He gives us wisdom. And wisdom is implanted within our inner man, within our inward being. And the term, I believe, that's used here in Daniel 1:8 is related to that, that it is an internal mental attitude that he himself has. I will jot a note down here and look that up because that is a good Hebrew expression there that speaks of his intention. Regardless of whatever else happens, he knows what his intention is going to be, and he takes that attitude with him to the steward and simply asks permission, and God grants him favor in the eyes of that chief official there. So that is a good phrase there in Daniel 1:8. I'll look that up and have a good answer for you for next week. Mm-hmm. Right. That comes to the fact that you are convicted of the will of God for your life based upon the Word of God as you understand it. And that is a principle found in Romans 14. The faith which you have as your own conviction. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he approves. Is that you are convicted of a particular doctrinal issue by the Word of God. And whether it's to eat or not to eat, or drink or not to drink, or dance or not to dance, or smoke or not to smoke, or see R-rated movies, or whatever it is you decide you're going to do or not do for the glory of Jesus Christ, you have as a conviction of your soul based upon your understanding of the Word of God. Yeah. And that gets to stumbling blocks what the radio guy was talking about today. Right.
Correct.
And if they don't understand that they're still Correct. Romans 14 is good for this. 1 Corinthians 8 is good for this. In any particular issue, when you have two believers, one is stronger and one is weaker. And it's interesting, is in neither text does it say which believer is which. It just says one is stronger and one is weaker. It may be that each one views themselves as the stronger one and views the other one as the weaker one. And that's fine. I've been on different issues on various things with different believers. And I'm sure on each particular issue, I had the faith that I was the stronger believer and he was the weaker believer. And I'm sure he thought the same thing. But the neat part is that we both can function in grace towards one another. And I don't condemn him for what he believes, and he doesn't condemn me for what I believe. So long as we're talking about the gray areas here, we're not talking about, you know, murder or something that's obviously wrong in the Bible. But when it comes to the gray areas, the areas of Christian liberty, I have freedom to enjoy an adult beverage in moderation, but another believer says, oh no, wait a minute, not even a single drop is ever going to touch my lips, and so forth. And believers want to be able to have grace towards one another. And that's the whole impact there in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Yeah, we'll be dealing with some of that coming up in 1 Corinthians, obviously. Very important principles. And it's also a motivation to help the weak. You know, if you've got some immature believers in your church, well then rather than getting mad at them all the time, why don't you go ahead and just help them grow up? How about teaching them the Word? How about setting the example? How about coming alongside? How about bearing their burden so that they can grow up? Instead of just griping about them, complaining about them, and calling them names and telling them, well, you've got to grow up and learn some grace. That's a good motivation for helping to teach the Word and help those who are weak bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. So those are concepts all to be found in 1 Corinthians, and they're all going to be a part of this ministry in the years ahead. I'm really excited for where this church is going to go as we go chapter by chapter through 1 Corinthians. There's some good material there. Yes, ma'am. Exactly. When Paul says, I became all things to all men, that is, in order to win the Gentiles, in order to win the Jews, in order not to be a stumbling block, in order to approach people where they are. Right. Yep, that's exactly what that deals with. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
A lot of times it includes the phrase, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, kind of the black. There was also the sins of omission when a king doesn't tear down the high places. I was just wondering, why is it the sin of omission when they don't tear down the Lord, you know, destroy the worship of the high places? But it seems like it's an overt sin when they don't tear down the houses, you know, the Jeroboam.
Oh, I see. Okay, yeah, it's a sin of commission when they're participating in the idolatry, but it's a sin of omission when they may not be participating in it, but they allow it to continue. They don't tear down the idols. They don't tear down the temples. They know what's going on. They themselves may not actively be participating in it, but they let it go on. See, in many of the fertility rituals and so forth, the king was viewed as being the representative of God himself. You know, Pharaoh was supposedly God, and the Canaanite kings were gods. And so, you know, if you wanted to please the fertility god, then you needed to participate in the fertility ritual with the king, which, you know, meant you had to have sex with the king. And they did those things. Now, some kings didn't actively pursue that, but they let it continue. And that's the difference there between the ones that actively followed after the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was the first king of Israel, and those that were by and large good kings, but they neglected to obey fully as David, the heart of David, their father, had been. And then you're going to find that repeatedly in 1 and 2 Kings. They're always going to be compared to either David for the good kings or Jeroboam for the evil kings. And that's part of what we were dealing with on Sunday and following examples. We want to follow the good examples and avoid the bad examples because they're obviously there too.
So is that sometimes kind of, when there isn't a whole lot said about it, that the evil is they're not
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, and that's not just a human historian whose opinion. I mean, yeah, when a human being gives their opinion on, well, you know, so-and-so was a great president, so-and-so was a terrible president, and so forth, you know, you get human opinions on who are the good presidents and who are the bad presidents. But in 1 and 2 Kings and in 1 and 2 Chronicles, you have divine commentary there. That's God's opinion that so-and-so was evil, so-and-so did not follow the Lord with their whole heart. And for some of the kings, we know virtually nothing about their reign. We just have a single verse that says they reigned so many years and they did evil in the sight of the Lord and that kind of thing. We'd like to have more information, but biblically we don't. There are additional, if you get into Josephus and you read some of Philo, and you can read some historical. The Maccabees have a lot of good information on the kings, but the biblical record is the divine commentary. They were either good kings or bad kings, and that's in the south. In the north, there were no good kings. In the north, they were every single one of them was wicked and evil, all the way from Jeroboam the first, all the way down to Hosea at the end. They did not have a single good king in the north. Okay, yes, sir. Two of them repented at the end of their life, and under dying grace, they got saved and they went to be with the Lord. But they nevertheless, Ahab and Manasseh. Well, Manasseh was actually in the south. But Ahab was in the north, and he did repent at the end of his life. And I believe he died a believer, but he was still a wicked king. And his whole reign was filled with wickedness. Yeah. All right, great questions. Anything else you have, write it down, jot yourself a note, and save it for next week. I want to break down for you tonight New Testament development and application on weakness and power. And we have an A, B, and a C to deal with. And if we can knock it out in 5 minutes, you'll have an early night. If it takes us another 40 minutes, then we'll be out at the regular time. And if it takes us 3 hours, then you're going to have a late night. All right, we are dealing with weakness and power. Weakness and power. And we approach this out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And we want to learn what weakness and power is all about. Because he was very thankful that when he was with them, he was there in weakness. That way their faith would rest not in human power, but in the power of God. Now I realized I asked you to turn to Romans 6, and we will be there shortly, but just to remind ourselves from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now in verse 3, he said he was there in weakness. In verse 4, he says he's ministering in power. Those aren't contradictory statements. They are perfectly complementary statements. Because human weakness is the opportunity for divine power to shine forth. When you are struggling, that is the opportunity God has to glorify His name by meeting your needs. And so, yes, he was there in weakness. And that's a good thing. Because the fear of the Lord and the much trembling is the humility before Him day by day. And ministry was able to be accomplished, demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So our study is simply titled Weakness and Power. Weakness and Power. And if you want to put modifiers, you can call it human weakness and divine power if you want. But simply, weakness and power is the basic study. We introduced this under Roman numeral 1, and we gave you the vocabulary involved from 1 Corinthians 2 for weakness, fear, and much trembling. We also showed you the vocabulary for the Spirit and power. Sunday, we also went back to the Old Testament. We gave you a foundational verse from Psalm 2:11 that this whole business of fear and trembling is precisely what the Lord expects of us. He expects for us to worship Him, to serve Him in fear and trembling. Anything else is not appropriate. And so when Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, he's not complaining. He's actually declaring that he was doing what he was supposed to be doing and setting the example for the Corinthian believers to follow. So Psalm 2:11 was material we covered on Sunday, and I won't get back into that again tonight. Join me now over in Romans chapter 6, and we'll start to get our New Testament development here. Romans chapter 6. This is Roman numeral 3, our development and application, New Testament development and application. Roman numeral 3, this is our New Testament development and application. In Roman numeral 2, we had the Old Testament, which was not a whole lot to it, just your basic reference there to Psalm 2:11 in the vocabulary involved under the principle that we are to worship the Lord with fear and trembling. In Roman numeral 3, the New Testament development, we have three sweeping areas. And we're going to start off with what in the world is human weakness. Human weakness. What is human weakness? Are you a weak person? In what way are you weak? You may be very weak when it comes to alcohol. You may be very weak when it comes to financial responsibility. You may be very weak when it comes to drugs or drug addiction. You may be very weak when it comes to chocolate. If I go on long enough, I'm going to find what area it is that you're weak in, because I'm going to see you start nodding. Maybe I haven't hit yours yet. All right. We have various weaknesses in a variety of things, depending on our personality, depending on our sin nature, depending upon our makeup. But what weakness is dealing with is the fact that we are all sinners. Human weakness is the manifestation of people under the control and power of their sin nature. Human weakness is simply a person in the flesh being filled and controlled by the old sin nature. As such, we all have weaknesses. Yours might be different than mine. It probably is. All right? But regardless of what form your carnality takes, it's still carnality. And you're still weak. I'm still weak. Every single one of us is. The only human being that did not have such weakness was the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Human weakness is the manifestation of people under the control and power of their sin nature. See, and so this is what we deal with when we deal with weakness. As such, it is something that everybody experiences. You can't just say, oh, well, so-and-so is just weak. They need to grow up. Well, that may be true. They need to grow up. Of course they need to grow up. Everybody needs to grow up. And yes, they're weak, and so are you. Just don't get prideful if it so happens that another believer has an area of weakness in an area that you don't have a problem with. Because you have areas of weakness and areas that they don't have a problem with. And hopefully, of course, if you're married, then God gives you a spouse, and maybe you have mutually incompatible sin natures, and maybe you can be strong where your wife is weak, and she can be strong where you're weak, and maybe you complement each other that way quite nicely. Or maybe you have compatible sin natures, in which case you feed off one another, and then you really got to work it out. All right? Then you need a whole lot of prayer, one with another. But we all have weaknesses. This is the definition of weakness. Now, we gather this out of Romans 6 and verse 19. Now, there is a whole context here. Remember, in Romans 1, you have the Gentiles are all a bunch of sinners and they're going to hell. And in Romans 2, Jews are a bunch of legalistic sinners and they're going to hell too. And Romans 3, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether you're a sinful sinner or a legalistic sinner, if your sin pattern is such that you tend to follow moral depravity or you tend to follow immoral depravity or maybe you follow religious depravity, it's still depravity and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3. Romans 4 and 5 breaks down justification by faith, how we are made righteous by virtue of faith in Christ. So, since we're saved by grace and it has nothing to do with what we've earned and deserved, that means we can live however we want to live, right? Because it doesn't matter. We're saved. No, may it never be. And that's Romans 6, 7, and 8. Romans 6 starts off, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? You know? Well, I'm just going to go out and be a great big sinner because that way Christ gets even more glory. Because, boy, He saved me and I'm going to show how much work He had to do to save me. No, 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 no. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. He already did all the work needed to be done to save you, regardless of whether you sin 100 times a day for the rest of your life or whether you never sin again. He already paid for it all in full, so why stack it up? The issue is, let's live for glory, let's live for Christ. And as it says in verse 2, may it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And this deals with our new position. Now we are saints, no longer sinners, but we still have a sin problem. And And that's something we have to constantly fight until such time as we're set free from the body of this death. So it says in verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, that is going to be your mental attitude. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Now, when you were an unbeliever, you didn't have any choice in the matter. You were controlled by the flesh and you were a slave to it. That was your nature. But now you are a child of God and you have a new Lord that you submit yourself to. And you submit yourself to Him as slaves for obedience. And if you choose to continue on in sin, then that's just simply a volitional choice you're making in the hardness of your heart. You do not have to sin. It says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Remember, you are purchased from the slave market of sin. Now keep in mind, we struggle with this a little bit because we don't have slavery in our culture. But, or at least not the form that the Bible has and the form we used to have in this country. We still do have slavery, it's just a different kind of slavery. If I'm a slave, and I'm born in somebody's house, and I'm a slave, and I'm working for them, you know, on the railroad all the live long day. And somebody comes along and buys me from that slave owner. Am I free? No. I belong to the new master who just bought me. And whatever freedom I have is a freedom he chooses to give me, but any freedom I have has to come from him, because he bought me. Now, Christ bought me. I belong to Christ. So as we present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as the instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And this goes on to describe this. Now, it is a choice, and we want to make the right choices in the Christian way of life. In fact, that's the definition of the Christian way of life, is a daily series of choices that we make in the Lord. And now it goes on down to verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Now, if you have weakness, and this is asthenia, the lack of strength, the feebleness, the weakness, like we saw with Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:3, where he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Asthenia, we all have it. Because when he says the weakness of your flesh, is he leaving anybody out? Is there anybody who does not have flesh or the weakness thereof? We all do. Christ was the only one who did not. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. We gave you the whole doctrine of sanctification early in the 1 Corinthians series. We now have a choice. When we were unbelievers, we had no choice. We were born in Adam. The only master we served was our own flesh. We couldn't be filled with the Holy Spirit. We couldn't serve righteousness, even if we wanted to. Any attempt we made to serve righteousness was, at most, human righteousness. And Isaiah says that's like filthy rags. We have no righteousness in ourselves. So the weakness of your flesh, I want you to see that term again from Romans 6:19, because this helps us to define what asthenia weakness is all about. It is the weakness of our flesh, and every single one of us has this until such time as the Father chooses to take us home. That'll happen at some point of time. Paul is begging for it. Paul is screaming for it. He wants it to happen. Glance on over to chapter 7 and I'll show you this. Chapter 7, verse 17 says, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. See, when you commit iniquity, it's not your new nature that's doing it. It's that old man that's still within you. For I know that no good thing dwells in me. That's the sin nature in verse 18. That is in my flesh. There's our weakness. It's no coincidence, by the way, that when the devil tempted Christ, he tempted Christ in his flesh, humanity. It wasn't carnal flesh, but it was still humanity. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good thing that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Sound familiar? Yeah? I had to check there a second time, make sure my name wasn't written in verse 19. I thought it was all about me there. I find I'm doing what I don't want to do. And what I know I should be doing, I'm not doing nearly enough. And why is that? Because I got this flesh that's putting forth its own desires. That's why I need to have mastery over that. I need to surrender my will to the Holy Spirit so I won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Verse 20 says, "But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." And we have that until such time as we leave these mortal bodies. Remember, when you got saved, your soul was redeemed, your spirit was made alive, but nothing happened to your physical body. You know? Would have been nice, but that wasn't the plan. We have to have this treasure in earthen vessels because we still have lessons to learn about grace as born-again believers. Verse 21, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." And I think that may touch upon some of what Daniel was dealing with his inner conviction there too. "But I see a different law in the members of my body." See, his soul wants to do one thing because it's redeemed, it's regenerate. His human spirit is made alive and it testifies with the Holy Spirit. But that body is still a fallen thing. It's a fallen body in a fallen world. "A different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." You know, if your body has control over the decisions you make, how are you going to escape that? Because you're taking your body everywhere you go. That's why you want your soul to have mastery, surrender to the Holy Spirit, empowering you that the flesh won't be making those decisions. It says in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Now, don't get thinking that Paul here is just an immature believer, and if he just grew up a little bit and had enough doctrine. I've heard pastors teach that, well, if you just grow up enough and get enough doctrine in your soul, then you won't have this sin problem anymore. And I'd like them to explain to me how Paul here has been saved for over 20 years when he wrote Romans. It's not the first book of the Bible that he's written. He's already written Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, probably 2 Corinthians. He hasn't done the prison epistles yet, but he's written a fair number of scriptures already. He's trained how many men for the ministry? He's not an immature believer. He's a maturing believer, wrestling with a sin problem. I used to think that if I just grew up enough, I wouldn't wrestle with sin problems. And I find the more I grow in Christ, the more sin problems I got to wrestle with. Because I learned a little bit of doctrine and I figured out that there's more than just the overt sinning out there. I learned about mental attitude sins. Oh my goodness, and now there's even more I got to confess. I learned about sins of the tongue. Well, there's even more I got to confess. I learned about sins of omission. Oh my goodness, there's even more to confess. And the older I get in the Lord, the more aware I am of how short I do fall on a day-by-day basis. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." So we have this battle. We have this battle, and we have to surrender to the Holy Spirit for obedience, that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, again, the point is this. Main point A, human weakness is the manifestation of people under the control and power of their sin nature. That's all it is people under the control and power of their sin nature. A person in the flesh. They're weak. How are they going to handle the temptation if you're in the flesh? You know? The temptation comes along, an alcohol temptation, a drug temptation, a sex temptation, an anger temptation, whatever. A greed temptation. You know, you're tempted to grab your corked bat and go out there and try to hit a home run. All right? Whatever. Whatever your form your temptation takes. And you face it in carnality. Are you going to pass that test? Of course you're not going to pass that test. You're carnal to begin with. All right? That's what we deal with. 7.1. Believers in weakness because of carnality need the filling of the Holy Spirit for their divine power. That's their need. Believers in weakness because of carnality need the filling of the Holy Spirit for their divine power. That's what they need. Believers in weakness because of carnality need the filling of the Holy Spirit for their divine power. They don't need willpower. They don't need human effort. They don't need to turn over a new leaf. They don't need an accountability partner, which is just another sinner that they can share their sin natures with. They need the power of the Holy Spirit to transform their heart. Believers with weakness of the flesh, believers in weakness because of carnality, need the filling of the Holy Spirit for their divine power. That's what they need. Romans 8 and verse 26. That's why one of the first things I like to teach a brand new believer is teach them how to. Get out of fellowship. They're going to get carnal before you know it. And then where are they going to be? Back in the weakness of their carnality. They've got to learn how to confess. They've got to learn that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because if they don't have that, then they'll never grow. All right, Romans 8. In verse 26. What's the answer to weakness? The Spirit. In the same way, the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, also helps our asthenia. The Holy Spirit helps us. He helps us pray. He helps us witness. He helps us in everything we do in the Christian way of life. Point two, believers in weakness because of carnality have a high priest who ministers to them as well. So you don't need a... have a high priest who ministers to them. Well, I'd say that's pretty good if you got two members of Trinity that are working on your behalf. I don't really mind being weak. Since in my weakness, I have the Holy Spirit helping my weakness, and I have a high priest who can sympathize with my weakness. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Believers in weakness because of carnality have a high priest who ministers to them as well. Hebrews 4:15. We have the Holy Spirit who assists us and empowers us, and we have a high priest who intercedes on our behalf. Hebrews 4:14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, what's the big deal about having passed through the heavens? What difference does that make? We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. And that's not a Catholic priest that, you know, sits in a little booth. This is a high priest who has passed through the heavens. Passing through the heavens means that He ascended in victory and glory, having satisfied the righteousness of God and propitiation, which we were dealing with in the question and answer time. Passed through the heavens, He arrived before the Ancient of Days and He was seated. Freely accepted. Therefore, you and I are freely accepted. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Did you follow that? That's a double negative. It's kind of hard to get it twisted around. It means we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. One who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. So when you can't get your truck running right, Christ has been there. He knows what it's like. Didn't have a truck, of course, but he had a cart and a donkey and an uncooperative mule and other things breaking down. Faced everything we face. Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Tempted to be a drunk. Tempted for the drugs of the day. Tempted for the promiscuity. Tempted for all kinds of things. Tempted in ways you and I would never dream of being tempted in. Because he had capacity to get into trouble that we couldn't have even had capacity to get into. And he passed every test. So we have a high priest who can sympathize. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And the high priest sympathizes with us with our weaknesses, it says there. That's asthenia in Hebrews 4:15. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We draw near with confidence. We're not embarrassed to ask for help. See, there might be things in the earthly life that you're just not comfortable talking about. And you're a little uncomfortable and you're a little embarrassed. And there's, you know, human pride comes in. I understand that. And there's things you don't want to talk about with your husband or your wife. You don't want to talk about with your pastor. You don't want to talk about with anybody else. But you better at least be willing to talk about them with the Lord. You're going to keep it secret from Him? It's kind of hard to keep secrets from somebody that's omniscient anyway. But not only is He omniscient, not only does He know about it anyway, but He understands it because He faced it. And he's not gonna call you a dummy. He doesn't give to anyone with reproach. He gives to all men generously and without reproach. We're gonna see that in our doctrine of wisdom coming up from James chapter 1. He gives to all generously and liberally and without reproach. I love that idea of without reproach. I never once come to Him in prayer and He never rejects me and says, "Well, you dummy, I gave that to you yesterday. What'd you do with it?" You know? You asked for a fish? Okay, here's another fish. Here's a loaf of bread. Here's what you need for the glory of Jesus Christ. Human weakness, point three. Human weakness is symptomatic of human beings dwelling in human bodies. So guess what? We all have it. Human weakness is symptomatic of human beings dwelling in human bodies. Human weakness is symptomatic. I tried to discuss this with my doctor yesterday. We're in these human bodies. Saw a neurologist yesterday named Dr. Kane. Never been to a neurologist before. Didn't know this doctor from anybody. Kane wasn't very promising in my mind. I would have much rather had Abel. But Cain was what I was stuck with. I figure, well, maybe he got saved. In any event, his first name was Robert, so I figured, can't be that bad. If his name is Robert, he must be a nice guy. It turned out he was. But trying to talk about the human bodies and the weakness of the human bodies, the weakness of the flesh, and you would think that a doctor would be able to relate some of those things to you, that he could see the glory of creation, how we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and yet how the effect of sin in this world is such a flaw in the decaying of the flesh. He didn't really feel like talking about that, so I don't know. He moved on to other things. He didn't want to talk baseball, though. He'd coached Little League for 20 years, so we had baseball to talk about. He gave me some good pointers for... for soma, or verse 45 explains that a little bit more. Our body is going to be our souls and our human spirits occupy a soul body. But in the resurrection, our soul and our human spirit are going to occupy a spirit body. And as such, we will be more similar to the angels than to the animal realm of creation. A lot of work needs to be done on that, and at some point we will be in chapter 15 and be focused on this. All right. Human weakness is symptomatic of human beings dwelling in human bodies. And that didn't change when you got saved. You got saved and you're still in the same human body you had when you were an unbeliever. And you're going to keep that body. But now that's going to be a body that can be presented for righteousness. You can present your body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Before, when you were an unbeliever, all you could do with your body was serve the adversary of the devil. But now that you are redeemed, even though it's still a fallen body, you can use that body for the glory of Jesus Christ. Isn't that something else? God the Father takes imperfect people and uses them. And His plan is so perfect that it's not thwarted even though it uses imperfect people. I know that always impresses me. I'm very pleased with that. Point four. Human weakness is motivational for divine boasting. Human weakness is motivational. Good at it, then you may be tempted to boast about it. If you have a human strength, as it says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, the mighty man boast of his might. Human weakness, if you can appreciate it, is going to motivate divine boasting rather than human boasting. All right. For this we have 2 Corinthians 11:30 and 2 Corinthians 12:5. 2 Corinthians 11:30 and 2 Corinthians 12:5. 5. See, human strength leads to human boasting. If I'm caught up in my human ability, if I start getting prideful about how smart I am, or I start getting prideful about how good looking I am, or I start getting prideful about how much money I make, or I start getting prideful about any human aspect, and I'm starting to count on human strength, then I'm headed down the wrong path altogether. Because human ability, of course, is totally relative and it's going to fall short at some point or another. You know, at some point, your good health is going to give out. At some point, your good looks are going to give out. At some point, your money is going to give out. At some point, anything in the earthly realm is going to fail you. And so if you were bragging about something earthly, the day is coming when all that bragging is going to come to an end. But if you accept your human weakness and accept that you have no claim to glory, accept that all of it is His claim to glory, then you can really boast. And you're not boasting in yourself. You're boasting in what He's doing. You're boasting in the Lord. All right, 2 Corinthians 11:30. He says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. And that goes on to what made Him weak. He had all kinds of earthly things that He had to face. starting back in verse 23, when he talks about his labors, his imprisonments, the times he was beaten, when he received the 39 lashes. You know, 39 lashes pretty much killed anybody that received it. He received it five times. You know, 39 lashes was deadly to receive once. And he received it five times. Three times beaten with rods, once he was stoned, three times shipwrecked, a night and a day spent in the deep. All the dangers here, and he just writes them all off in verse 28 to just external things. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And this boggles my mind too, because I understand what the spiritual burden is like for a single pastor of a single flock. See, and you've got 45 families in your church, and you carry those burdens with, you know, you got 45 families, and maybe out of those 45 families, you've got, you know, seven or eight marriages are struggling, and eight or nine parents with teenagers are having trouble, and, you know, got about 15 people with health issues, and you've got, I mean, just, it stacks up. You end up with a couple of funerals in April, and, I mean, it stacks up. And every burden there, you find, not only do they bear it, but you bear it. Concern for the churches. Who is weak without my becoming weak? That's asthenia. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? You know, you think the pastor has a picnic when somebody in the flock is involved in some sin issues and headed down the wrong path? Of course not. He grieves over that. So, it's not a reason to complain. It's not a reason to gripe. It's a reason to celebrate. As he says in verse 30, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Awfully glad that I can stay weak. Because if I stay weak, the Father keeps pouring forth His strength. Over in chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for you. When he talks about being caught up into paradise, verse 5, on behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. I'm going to boast about our weaknesses. Boast that by grace we are what we are, by grace we do what we do, by grace we have what we have, and we wouldn't have it any other way. We'll come back to this issue again on Sunday morning, Lord willing. There are two more issues to deal with in human weakness. And then under main point B, I want to deal with the fear of the Lord. And under main point C, I want to deal with fear and trembling. So we will tackle all of that Sunday morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. I pray that you would be with these believers as they go forth home tomorrow, tonight, and bless them as they travel. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.